We're going to continue in our series today. Oh, there it is. Thank you. On the names of God. And I have no idea. I didn't even give it a title slide. And this morning, it worked out, obviously, to look at the name of God, Emmanuel. And if you look at the very first verse at the top of your notes, this is where that name was first commissioned in Scripture, out of the prophet Isaiah in the 7th chapter. Isaiah speaks these words. He says, "The Lord," in fact, I'd like you to read this with me together, if you can see that in your notes or on the screen. "The Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." It's a famous prophecy from Scripture. Universally, theologians agree, points to the coming, true theologians, points to the coming of Jesus some 700 years after Isaiah uttered these words. But whom did Isaiah deliver this message to at the time? And what was its meaning at the time? What was the context of this statement written 750 years before Christ was born? The historical setting of this famous passage that many people have seen over the years, it is a time period in Israel's history that was somewhat bleak. It was 735 BC. I'm going to give you a little bit of a historical context this morning for the first 20 minutes, because this is fascinating, what I'm going to reveal for you here today. And then we'll look at the impact to us. But it was during the reign of King Ahaz. And as you can see there, and he was the king of Judah. And I just want to quickly remind you, about 934 BC, 200 years earlier, Solomon died. Solomon was David's son. First king of Israel was Saul. Saul got tossed out by God. David got picked. David became the great king of Israel. David's son Solomon took Israel to its highest heights of all time. And after Solomon died, the kingdom was divided into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was called Israel. It contained 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah. But Judah, although it was only two tribes, was the line of David in Judah. It was Judah and the house of Benjamin. And so from these 12 tribes, the nation was divided in 934 BC. 200 years later, this king, Ahaz, is king over the southern kingdom of Judah. And this guy was such a bad guy. He was so far removed from God. And when you read 1 and 2 Kings or 1 and 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament, you'll read about all these kings. And some of them were just unholy, wicked guys completely. And this particular fella had sacrificed his own son to the god Molech. And here he was, king over Judah, the house of David. And his son, however, one of his sons, Ahaz, that he didn't kill, was Hezekiah. Hezekiah came in after him. We'll hear more about him in a moment. And he was a very good king, a very righteous king. He turned the nation of Judah back to the worship of the living and true God. But anyway, if you've got your Bibles with you, open them up to Isaiah chapter 7, because we're going to be living in there this morning as I tell this story. At the end of verse 1 and 2, it talks about these 10 tribes of Israel, the northern kingdom, had joined forces with what is today the modern-day country of Syria, known then as Aram. And they had together, the northern kingdom of Israel, with another foreign nation, attacked Judah. So the divided nations fought against one another. And as you see there at the end of verse 2, this was a frightening prospect for the nation of Judah and King Ahaz, the one who had sacrificed his son. So you got three bad countries basically here. But the bottom one is God's chosen line, right? And so they get attacked by the northern kingdom and by Syria, and this really shook up King Ahaz and the people of Judah and the kingdom of Judah. And this, by the way, Jerusalem is in Judah. So these guys are trembling with fear. And so what Ahaz does, which I don't have for you on the verse right now, is he goes to Assyria, which was the world power at that time. The Assyrians were the first great kingdom. Assyrians, Babylonians, the Persians, and then Alexander and the Greeks. Okay? But the Assyrians were just animals. And they would literally could flatten people. They were the power of the time. And Ahaz, in his fear, sent a large gift to Assyria. No faith in God, no trust in God, completely a political maneuver on his part. Now, this all happened 2,700 years ago, and it seems so far removed from us that we'd think, well, what's the big deal? I don't get it. Let me tell you, there are several important matters included in this history. And so if you bear with me, I want to give you some pointers first as we go in here, how to interpret what's going on here. And you have to grab this context right off the bat. The northern kingdom is evil. The southern kingdom is evil. And the king of the southern kingdom, Ahaz is not listening or even listening. He has no faith in God whatsoever. He has faith in, you know, demonic gods. And so in the midst of this, the God, the living true God of Israel, speaks to Isaiah. It says in verse 3, then God told Isaiah, his prophet, go and meet Ahaz. And he says, take your son, bear with me on this, share Yasub, which means a remnant will return, with you. More on that in just a moment. First, you just need to know that Isaiah is specifically told to take along his little boy with him when he goes to meet this king. Although the boy does nothing and says nothing, as you'll see, his very presence is required to make a lot of sense out of a passage that you would not be able to make sense of. And I will explain when we get there. In studying the Old Testament, it is important to note that the Hebrews' names meant something. They didn't name their children like we do after movie stars or after football players. Their names literally meant something. And they oftentimes teach us something. In the case of Isaiah, both of his sons that are listed in Scripture, their names are prophecies, which is interesting, that God used a prophet and told him, name your sons this, because their names will mean something that I'm going to be doing in the future. Let me give you an example of this. Who's the oldest person recorded in the Bible? Methuselah, very good. Methuselah was the son of Enoch. Enoch, by the way, was the man, along with Elijah, that has the distinction of what? Never dying. They both were caught up. It says Elijah with a chariot, and it says Enoch just walked with God one day. He's like, God just took him. Now, what's interesting about Enoch's story, this is a little sidebar here for you, is that Enoch evidently was not a man of faith, but when he was 65 years old, and again, this is when they were living into several hundred years, 900 years old, when he was 65 years old, he fathered Methuselah. And God, or someone, I think believe God, spoke to Enoch at that point and says, this is what I want you to name your son. And as a result of giving birth to Methuselah, he followed God from that day forward. Obviously, a very righteous man Enoch became. But Methuselah's name means something very interesting. It means when he dies, it will come. That was the name God told Enoch to name his son, because the world was headed for judgment. A great flood was coming. Can you imagine what it meant to the people of that day to have this little boy around reminding them all the time when they called his name Methuselah? When he dies, it will come. You know, I would think, with that understanding and what names meant to the Hebrew culture, they must have kept pretty good track of him, you know. You know, if he kind of disappeared for a half hour, where's Methuselah? Where is he? You know. So you can imagine they were pretty happy that this guy got to live for 9 centuries. But if you check the record, you'll find that the very year that Methuselah died was the year the flood came. So we see here in Isaiah another name, Shir Yasub, which means a remnant will return. And like I said, I will explain that. But it's a very key part of the duality of this prophecy we're going to see that starts back with this whole thing about the virgin being born with child, which is the big Christmassy thing. That's why we're on this morning. Okay, now the second thing that happens here is God is giving Isaiah directions to go to an exact location to tell King Ahaz what God wants to speak to him. He says, and you read this. I'm showing you intentionally here on the screen the Revised Standard Version, which is a very old version. It's over 100 years old. And so it says, he says in here, go forth to meet Ahaz, you and your son, Shiryazib, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to Fuller's Field. Now, when I read that this week, I went, what? You know, what is an English name, Fuller's Field, doing in a passage like this? Well, it's because it's being translated to people in Old England, basically. And I'll explain that in a second. Everything's on hold right now, okay? But it's all very significant. And what's the meaning of that? Okay. Here's the beauty of the Hebrew language, so that you can understand this. It is like English, in that, in Hebrew, you will have words that look alike and sound alike, but have two different meanings. Let me give you an example. You're looking at your notes, you'll see it. The word bow. We think of bow of a boat and to bow at the waist. Same spelling, same sound, two different meanings. That, by the way, is called a homograph. There's also another English term in grammar called a heteronym, which means they look alike, but they sound different with different meanings. Bow is a real strange word because we can say it two different ways. We can say bow and bow. And on both cases, they both have dual meanings. Bow at the waist, bow of a boat, bow and arrow, bow in your hair. Okay? All spell the same. And you want to learn how to speak English. Okay. Very confusing, right? Well, Hebrew does the same thing. And let me show you what I mean. Here in this passage where he tells Isaiah to go to an exact location, and that's what I want you to understand. God knew what he was doing and where he was sending Isaiah, not just to talk to the king, but where he wanted to talk to the king, where he would find the king, which was a miracle in itself. He says, you go to the spot, the king will be there. The word pool there in the Hebrew also means blessing. Those two words can go either way in the Hebrew, pool or blessing. And the word upper there also is a word that has dual meaning. Upper can also mean the most high. So, in this particular case, when you look at the upper pool, it also can be translated the blessing of the most high. Are you with that? Upper pool, blessing of most high. Because if this makes sense to you when I'm done, then you're going to have to give me a raise because it doesn't even make sense to me. No, this is incredible. Okay, so this particular pool is a spring of water located on the hillside west of the old city of David, which flowed down an aqueduct into the city of Jerusalem. There's a stream coming down. There's this conduit, as they call it in the Old English, was a stream coming down through an aqueduct and from an upper pool, which can be called, rather than the upper pool, the blessing of the Most High. Okay, at the end of where the stream emptied was a spot where the prophet was told to take his stand. And if you look here, he says, go forth, meet Ahaz, at the end of the conduit of the pool, on the highway to the Fuller's Field. Now, this is the one that really got me. Why would they translate it Fuller's Field? Real simple. Fuller's Field means place of washing. Fuller in English means laundryman. So when they translated this, it was very, for people in England 100 years ago, when they saw the word Fuller, they said, oh, okay, place of washing. Fuller's Field, the laundryman's field. That's where they wash the clothes. And so he says, here's what's happening here. Here's the junction where he was to stand. He was to stand at a place where this stream came down, and he was on a road, and here was that went down to the place of washing. Now it says there, if you'll notice in the verse, and I'll back it up just a hair for you here, it says on the upper pool, which is the blessing of the Most High, on the highway to the Fuller's Field. Highway, translated in Hebrew, when they translate the word highway, always means a road that is climbing up. It's a road of ascent. Later on, we know in Isaiah chapter 35, he talks about this very same highway, the same roadway in Jerusalem, and he calls it the highway of holiness. And again, this was also strengthened by the fact that it was called the place of washing, is where it dumped into Fuller's Field. Okay, so this road intersected that stream. What does all this mean? God says to Isaiah, you go meet this dirty, no good, poo-poo, caca, nasty king at the intersection of the highway of holiness, that's connected to the place of washing, or the stream that flows from the blessing of the Most High. At that point, I want you to speak to this king. Now, you would probably say to me, well, why didn't they just translate it that way? Some people do. I just want to show you how difficult it can be and why I use different translations in the scripture to take an ancient language and try to bring meaning to it. Because if you were to read this out of the scripture, you wouldn't get any of that without the understanding of the context of the Hebrew words and what they meant. So, this is the spot where Isaiah was told to stand. And you're thinking, wow, all that in one verse. Yes. Why? Because God is a God of detail. He's meticulous. And he wastes no energy in his communication. And when we consider these meetings and why the prophet was sent at this intersection, where the upward way of the cleansing of the washing met the downward flow of the channel of the blessings of the Most High, without question, that particular place symbolizes what the life of Jesus himself represents to us. Jesus is the end of the aqueduct, the channel of the blessing of the Most High. He is God's greatest blessing poured out for man. But he is also the highway of ascent. He is the way of cleansing for man to climb into relationship back to God. It is this beautiful poetic description of Jesus himself. People would say it's allegorical. It's not. It's God giving us a picture here at this spot based on the definition of this geography of what Jesus' life was going to represent for us. And it is on this exact spot where that prophecy that we just looked at a moment ago, at the beginning that we read together, that he uttered those words about whom? Jesus. That was coming 750 years later. So, but here's what he first hears when Isaiah gets there to him. Isaiah comes up to him because remember again now, Judah is under threat of attack from the northern kingdom and Syria. They're scared. And so here Isaiah comes to him and says, God the Master says, Ahaz, it won't happen. Nothing will come of it. Basically, you're fearing for nothing. And as for Israel, and this is real interesting, the northern kingdom, who formerly were God's people, these are all descendants of the children that wandered in the wilderness that came out of Egypt, that came from the 12 sons of Jacob. All of these people were true Jews in the sense that they were born Jewish. In 65 years, they will be rubble. Nothing will be left. I'm assuming because of their alliance that God said, that's it. Because they've attacked Judah. My own people attacking one another, a civil war as it is, they're going to get wiped out. And they did. 65 years later, Assyria went in and completely smoked the 10 tribes and took them off to captivity, never to be heard from again. That's the history of the northern kingdom, which was called Israel. Now, we call the whole place Israel today, and it is. But Judah was the remnant that remained, okay? So, what did he do here? Isaiah says, these two kings aren't going to get you, and in 65 years, that problem is going to be completely resolved when the Assyrians. And it all came true as predicted. Now, I want to throw another little, maybe it's a little too much, but I'm going to throw another little sidebar at you. At this time, where Isaiah's talking to King Ahaz, in that very spot, 40 years later, and it's recorded in Scripture, when Hezekiah, Ahaz's son, the righteous king of Judah, the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, comes. And at that spot, cries out to Hezekiah, either you open the gates and let me in, or we're going to tear you apart piece by piece. And they would. They had people's heads on sticks. They set them up outside the walls. He said, this is what's going to happen to you. Hezekiah, of course, trusted God. And the only thing I want to say is the significance of that spot where that prophecy of the virgin was delivered was a holy place in Jerusalem, in God's eyes, obviously. And it's no coincidence that the great dragon, the enemy, Satan, the one of old, took one of his emissaries, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, the butchers, and put him on that very spot and ushered threats at Israel. And if you know the story, that night, Hezekiah, they had no way to resist these 185,000 or 200,000 Assyrians But it said, that night, an angel of the Lord, the angel of death, swept over the Assyrian camp, and without one spear or one arrow being thrown or shot, wiped out 185,000 Assyrians. Now, what's interesting about this history, Sennacherib then retreated. He himself did not die, but he retreated back to Nineveh in Assyria. What's interesting about this story is Sennacherib records he was going to Egypt. They had to get through Judah to get to Egypt. They never went to Egypt. And all he does is he records in his little book of his kingdom that I've got Hezekiah locked up like a bird in a cage. But he never talks about taking Judah down. You know why? Because he didn't. Because God stood large for Hezekiah because of his faith as a faithful king. One of the greatest miracles in the Bible wiped out the Assyrian army, and they never really rose to power, and shortly thereafter the Babylonians overthrew them. So there's some history there for you, a little sidebar, about standing in God's holy spot where that prophecy was announced. You don't shake your fist. Say, we're going to come and take you apart, Hezekiah. God says, oh, you think so, huh? All a picture of God's faithfulness. All a picture of God's power. All this picture left in Scripture for us 2,700 years ago that today in South Lake Tahoe, Dan is sitting here telling you, you better believe God is faithful. You better not look at these words and go, oh, blah, 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 blah. It happened. Just as it's written, as evidence and testimony of the power and the faithfulness of God. Now, Isaiah is still talking to King Ahaz. And he said to him, this is what's going to happen. You don't have to worry about these guys. And he says, ask me for a sign, Ahaz. Isaiah's saying that. That's what God's saying to you. Ask me for a sign so that I'll prove to you that I will crush your enemies. This is so interesting what's happening here. What's God? God's asking, he says, he's asking the evil king to get for a sign? Why would God do that? He's flaunting his faithfulness in the face of Ahaz, Isaiah is, on behalf of God. You unbelieving piece of speck of dirt who sacrifices your son to pagan gods, you who sit on the throne, my throne, I could have you eaten by worms if I wanted to, God could say. Why don't you ask me for a sign? Huh? If you don't think I could take out these two nations, you who don't believe anything about my power and strength. He says, I will crush your enemies as I promised. Ask for anything you like. This is a huge opening that God is offering Ahaz here. He's saying, in one of the other translations here, in this verse it says, ask for anything as deep as hell itself or as high as heaven. Anything, ask for it. Okay, make Mount Tilak fall into Lake Tahoe, he would have. Right? In other words, this sign was to be of world-shaking importance. God says, anything you want, Ahaz, to believe that I'm the God of my word. But verse 12 says that Ahaz's response was, no, I wouldn't test God like that. Now, he's saying this to Isaiah. You know what he's doing here? He doesn't believe in Isaiah's God. But he knows. He's king of Judah. He knows all about the Jewish ritual and all that and the God of Israel. And he's just basically thinking, looking at it, oh, I know that we're not supposed to test God. You know, so he's using his little knowledge or his knowledge of the Jewish faith to kind of throw it back onto Isaiah. And Isaiah, as you can see, gets very impatient with his little tone at that moment. He said, listen well, you royal family of David. And I want you to underline that. It's important to notice that he doesn't address him any longer as the king of Judah, but he addresses him as the house of David. Why? Because about what he's about to speak is for the line in the house of David, not for King Ahaz. Are you with that? He's speaking a big thing here. I don't even think Isaiah understood what he was doing, but he's inspired by God's spirit at this moment to speak what he was about to speak. But he says, you aren't satisfied to exhaust my patience. You exhaust the patience of God as well as. And then he goes, all right then. The Lord himself will choose a sign. And the virgin will conceive a child. And she will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. God is with us. In the Revised Standard, which I was using a few moments ago, it translates this verse. It says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you. And the word you there is plural. In this instant meaning, the entire house of David. the entire household of faith for all time. This is God's earth-shaking sign. I am sending you this sign that it will come by a virgin. That was God's sign. We are told in the New Testament that an angel appeared to Joseph, who was of the line of David. And the angel said to Joseph, "Fear not. Take this woman to be your wife, because that which is born of her is of the Holy Spirit." Thus, the virgin birth was indeed a sign to the house of David, fulfilled 750 years after Isaiah spoke it on the exact spot where God said the channel of the blessing of the Most High would intersect to the ascent and the highway of righteousness and washing and cleansing. Do you see the symbolism? Does it link? So all the beauty and the mystery and the majesty of Christmas gathers around this prophecy that says you shall call him Emmanuel, God with us. When Jesus was born of a virgin in a stable in Bethlehem and laid in a manger, it says that that night the angels broke through the heavens and said, "Behold, I bring you glad tidings of great joy, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, Emmanuel." Anyone reading these two scriptures together can't fail to see the tie between Isaiah 7:14 and Luke 2:10. This was the sign 750 years before it happened. It's three times the length of the American span of history that God promised and fulfilled that sign that he gave that day through Isaiah. Well, there's a little more that I want to just take you back to so you can understand the context. I could skip over this, but I won't. Verse 15, Isaiah 7. Go back there in your Bibles. The next line, after he gives that great prophecy of Emmanuel, he says in verse 15, the next things that Isaiah says to Ahaz is, "By the time this child is old enough to eat curds and honey." And everyone assumes he's still talking about the child of prophecy, Jesus, but he's not. And this is why God told him to take his son with him. Because at this moment now, the prophecy changes for you and me and for all believers for all time to a very specific prophecy to King Ahaz himself. Because I can see Isaiah standing there with a son that God told him to take in verse 3, he puts his hand and he says, "By the time this child is old enough to eat curds and honey." The prophecy is now changing, and God is now going to speak directly to this evil and wicked, unfaithful king. And he says, when he's old enough to do this, he will know enough to choose what is right and reject what is wrong. What's he talking about here? What he's talking about here is that in this boy's lifetime and in a few years, the Assyrians are going to come down. This is before the Babylonians come down and do their damage. They're going to come down and attack us, and we are going to go poverty-stricken because of our unfaithfulness. And curds and honey is the food of poverty. And he goes, this child will know enough to choose what is right and reject what is wrong. Why? Because he will see the outcome of an unfaithful, unholy, and an unrighteous kingdom. God's judgment will come down upon you. And he will learn from God's judgment, which you, Ahaz, have not. And notice it says, he will know enough. And I want you to underline that phrase in that verse. What is it he will know? This child of mine, Shir Yasub, will learn to fear my name and to choose what is right and reject what is wrong. Whoa, there's a big message there for us. Now, 75 years later, the Babylonians swept in and took, under the prophet Jeremiah, and took the nation of those two tribes, Judah, into captivity over 1,000 miles away to Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. There they resided for over 80 years. When the Persians overthrew the Babylonians, Cyrus allowed all the captives of all the peoples that the Babylonians held to return to their homelands as an act, a whole different approach to ruling the world, as a benevolent act. And so a remnant of the Jews went back. And what did that little boy's name mean? Shiryasib? A remnant will return. So God was speaking a very specific prophecy to King Ahaz at that moment. And so, what's the significance to us? The significance to us is that God has orchestrated human history. History is his story. And he has left this clear and miraculous evidence in the Old Testament, something we have to dig for like we did today, to measure the authenticity and the truth of his words. There is so much meat here, my friends, that when we look at speculative human reasoning and human philosophy, and you go to someone on the street and you say, what do you think the purpose of life is? Oh, I don't know, eat, drink, be merry. And you measure that against the time-honored, absolutely mind-boggling probability of prophecies written centuries before they took place that they were fulfilled. And you say, dare we mock the living and true God like all these other nations has, like all these other corrupt kings have? Dare we go there? Dare you not, is what Scripture cries to you today. Because when God says, 750 years from now, I will send you a sign, that sign came. And the most miraculous aspect is not that the sign came 750 years later like God promised it would, but that the sign's name was Emmanuel, God with us. The intricacies of Isaiah's prophecies, against all odds, are true. But what's even more true and more mind-boggling, God did indeed become one of us. The channel of the blessing of the Most High flowed downward to you and I in order that a child might be an upward cleansing for you and I. And Paul captured this perfectly in Ephesians. He says, when he, Jesus, ascended to the heights, he led a crowd of captives, you and me. And I want to say, how come this doesn't blow our minds? How come it doesn't blow my minds anymore? Why don't we get, oh, Christmas tree, you know. We sing our carols, put up our Christmas lights. This should make the hair on our arms stand up. God with us. In fact, there was that song, you know, 8-10 years ago, Joan Osborne's number one hit, What If God Were One of Us? He was! So when you get this idea and this concept fine-tuned that God is with us, it's pretty mind-blowing. And how God orchestrated this whole thing. And I just want to show you quickly here. You know, it says something in the Bible. You've all heard this verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay? And remember, God with us. But God created the heavens and the earth. Let's just start with earth for a moment. Pretty big. Did you know our sun could hold 1,200,000 earths inside of it? With room left over for 4,300,000 moons? Did you also know that the nearest star to our sun is Alpha Centauri? It would hold 5 suns the size of our sun within itself. That's how big Alpha Centauri is. And Betelgeuse, if I'm saying that correctly, one of the stars in the Orion system of the Milky Way, would hold 248 of our suns. And another sun, Arcturus, is more than 10 times larger than Betelgeuse. And you know how God made all these stars? He said, let there be light. And there was light. Think of it another way. If you could travel at the speed of light, did you know that you could reach the moon in a second and a half? You could reach Mercury in 4.5 minutes. You could get to Jupiter in about 30 minutes, Saturn in 1 hour, and it would take you 4 years and 4 months to get to the next nearest star, Alpha Centauri. But to get to the edge of our galaxy, the Milky Way, it would take you 100,000 years, our galaxy. And if you counted the numbers of stars as you traveled through our galaxy, you'd count about 100 billion in the Milky Way alone, and yet there are literally billions of other galaxies, each with billions of stars. Who made all that? A baby that came to a dirty stable, who had to nurse nap, and cry. Emmanuel. It is mind-blowing. And just for a moment, I want you to think not only of the power of God, but of the holiness of God. Holy means set apart. That's all it means. It means God is so set apart from everything we know and see. Isaiah, chapter earlier than what we read today, was caught up into the third heaven. And he said, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. The train of his robe filled the temple. And above him were seraphs, angels, calling, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. That means he's so pure, he's so perfect. And Isaiah sees this. And he says, the foundations of the temple trembled at the sound of these angels saying, Holy, holy, holy. It was when he was in there. Just awestruck. And he was so awestruck. He was so overwhelmed by the holiness of God. He says, Doom! It's doomsday! I'm as good as dead! Every word I've ever spoken is tainted. Blasphemous even. He senses he's so unholy, so removed from the God of the universe who put these stars all over size and matter that we can't even comprehend. And he goes on to say, and the people I live with on earth talk the same way as I do, with corruptible and desecrated words. And oh, I have looked God in the face, the King, God of the angel armies. He's going, I'm toast. And you know what? It says one of the angels that was flying above him went and grabbed a coal and touched it to his lips. And he says, your sins have been forgiven you. Moses, it says by the author of Hebrew, on Mount Sinai, look at the description of them as they encountered the power of God just appearing on Sinai. It says, for they, the Jews, heard an awesome trumpet blast and a voice with a message so terrible they begged God to stop speaking. They staggered back under God's command. And God cried out, even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. Moses himself was so frightened at the sight, he said, I'm terrified and trembling. This is standing in the presence of God. Why? Because they knew, these holy men, Moses and Isaiah, even these guys, who are on all over the pages of Scripture, that they were in the presence of God and he was so pure compared to them that their best purity on their best day was garbage before God. He was so set apart and he is so powerful. And I want you to think of that holy, powerful God. And as you get this promise 750 years before it was ushered on the specific location that God said he wanted it ushered from, that he says, and he will be with us as a baby. A little package. And his name would be Jesus, which is translation of the Greek from the Hebrew name Joshua, which means God saves. Don't let the season pass without realizing this unbelievable truth. And not only has this baby been with us, the Bible says we do not have a high priest, Jesus, who's unable to sympathize. I want you to circle that word sympathize. This God who built the universe, who's holy beyond holy, sympathizes with our weaknesses. And he has been tempted as we were, as a human being, just as we are, yet without sin. This God became one of us. He knows what it's like to be you. In fact, he knows it better than you know it yourself. And he still sympathizes with you. And he says that he appeared that he might take away our sins. That this baby, when before his life was finished, grew up and died on a cross to pay a price for you and I. God with us. It just didn't happen once in history. It was a life lived for us. And Jesus says, I'm with you now, always. Even unto the end of the age, right now. Paul says in Romans, Jesus who died more than that, who was raised to life, is interceding. God himself, the Son of God, intercedes on our behalf. In the throne room of heaven. In fact, when you look at this story, and you realize how frightened Moses and Isaiah were in the presence of this holy God. And then you go into the book of Hebrews and you look at this passage where it says, therefore, now, because of Jesus, and our simple trust in him dying for our sins, that we can enter boldly into the throne room, this very room that Isaiah stood in, of grace, confidently. Paraphrase, we can run and jump up on his lap because of Jesus. Now, one of those angels might smack you down. This is boggling. This is what God has done for us in his Son. And Paul sums it up beautifully in his letter to the Philippians. He said, there has never been the slightest doubt in my mind that the God who started this great work way back with Adam and Eve and beyond, before the world was ever created, this plan was set in motion, that he would keep at it and bring it to a flourishing finish on the very day Christ Jesus appears again for you and me. You can condense all the truths of Christianity into three words. If you could, it would be these three. God with us. I'm going to close and tell you a story, a true story about a man who some called the toughest man who ever lived. In the birth registry of his hometown in Wales, his entry reads, John Rowlands, Bastard. He was born in 1841 to a servant girl who had many lovers. No one knew who John's father was, and no one wanted him, not even his own mother. He bounced around until they told him he was going to go live with his Aunt Mary on her farm. John said he got into a carriage all excited, but was deposited at St. Asaph's workhouse for orphans. In other words, slave labor camp. He was 6 years old on that day. None of his family ever paid him a visit again, ever. He later called it hellish. There he was raped, tortured, and enslaved. He changed his last name to Stanley and ran away from the orphanage at the age of 15. He grew up to become a very hard-bitten newspaper reporter. He didn't care about anyone or anything. That's why his editor chose him for one of the most dangerous assignments in the history of journalism. His assignment was to go into the uncharted continent of Africa and find a lost missionary, Dr. Livingstone. Stanley's donkeys on the trip were eaten by crocodiles. Tsetse flies wiped out his horses. Puff adders, cobras, rats, and lions attacked as well. Finally, he found the missionary, Dr. Livingstone, deserted by everyone and immobilized by foot ulcers. As Stanley approached, and because, as he later said, I couldn't think of anything else to say, he asked, Dr. Livingstone, I presume? He said something unexpected then happened. John Stanley, who was abandoned and sick, abused and tortured, said, he said, I finally found my father. He says, I was tongue-tied by Dr. Livingstone's simple Christ-like love for me. He said, quote, I knew so little of tenderness, and Livingstone taught me, and I want you to listen to this, the consequence is I have come to entertain an immense respect for myself such as I've never had before because of the tenderness that Dr. Livingstone shared with me. Now, when you read that story, don't you wish someone would make that kind of a reckless journey to find you? Well, the point of all this is someone did, God. He made a longer journey, only it was the rescuer who was the father figure. The fatherless child was the one who was found by Emmanuel. God with us would be a great truth even if Christ hadn't come. Still would be a great truth that God would say he was with us, but it would only be a partial hope because there would always be the grave, the single most inescapable reality of the human experience, death. But God in Jesus came all the way from temptation to suffering to death on a cross. God went even into the tomb. And because he's gone there, he can bring us out with him again. Emmanuel, God with us, means that neither condemnation of past sins or present temptations can defeat you. God with us, Emmanuel, means God is for us. Who then can be against us? No one. May I say in closing, this then is the meaning of Merry Christmas. Joy beyond comprehension. Mind-blowing, absolutely earth-rattling, stunning. God coming here for you. And the tragedy is, the pride of Ahaz is the pride of people today. I will live according to my own rules and my own way. I am a God unto myself. And we reject the one who built the universe, the one who set apart from all, who invites us to come. Do not miss the awesome truth of God with us at Christmas. See it as God intended you to. Let's pray. Father, I don't know if it was good for them, it was good for me. I am moved by your love. I am stunned by your size and power and your glory and your greatness. And that I have done things in this life that have said you don't matter, despite the evidence, despite the overwhelming evidence of your love that you came. Forgive me, forgive us for falling short immensely. I just pray, Father, that we would embrace the fullness of your love for us and what it meant for you to come here and to do that for us. And Lord, that this would not just be a belief we possess in our hearts and our minds, but it would be a transformed life that takes your light into a dark world. And that we, like your son, would become servants. And we, like your son, would make sacrifices. And we, like your son, would have a heart for a lost and dying world. I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Merry Christmas.